So this is the last Sunday in the year. We're actually working in the sermons through the Gospel of Mark. And I could have spoken about the next segment in that Gospel. However, I felt prompted during the week to speak not on the next segment, but on this aspect of Matthew chapter 5, and particularly about being salt and light and what that means. Now, it's customary and common at the turn of the year that we have a sermon about making a New Year's resolution. I've heard plenty of those with a spiritual spin on them. And to be fair, if I was sitting out there rather than standing out here, my eyes would be rolling up to the ceiling. And I'd be probably thinking, here we go, another New Year's resolution sermon. But I hear a titter, because we've all been there, haven't we? But I can assure you that this isn't one of those sermons. But by the way, have you ever wondered where the New Year's resolutions originated from? Whether they've got a biblical origin? Because it sounds as if it could or perhaps should be. So does anybody know where they come from and how far back they go? Anybody know? Well, actually, the historians tell us they go back 4,000 years. Yeah, to the ancient Babylonians. At the start of their New Year festival, which was in mid-March, a 12-year religious festival called Akitu would take place. And during that, the Babylonians reaffirmed their loyalty to the reigning king. So anybody hazard a guess at where the actual phrase New Year's resolution comes from? Anybody know? So in the English-speaking world, there are examples of these sort of promises from the 17th century, the 1600s onwards. But the full phrase New Year's resolution is actually quite recent. It was first found in a January 1st issue of a Boston newspaper in 1813, in a short article entitled The Friday Lecture. So what are we supposed to make about New Year's resolutions then? You know, what do we make of these promises? Now, psychologists have actually looked at this, and they identify a concept called self-efficacy. And that defines a way of thinking that goes on in the mind, where we set ourselves a goal and we follow through with it, and it gives us a sense that we're developing ourselves and we have some kind of control over what's happening in our lives. So in summary, it's not Christian, really, is it? Because the idea that we have within ourselves the capacity to make any significant improvements certainly isn't in Scripture. And ladies who try to change their husbands know how difficult making any change in other people is. Good job my wife's not here, isn't it? Right, she'd be shouting here. Right, so the biblical view about personal change for the better is that it's actually part of our salvation. So salvation in Scripture is talked about both as an event, you know, something like our prayer, praying the prayer of salvation, but it's also a continuing process in which we engage with the Holy Spirit and the way God, as opposed to our wives maybe, changes us. And we can clearly see this in various passages of Scripture. For instance, there's 1 Corinthians 1:18, and it puts it in this way, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, the word salvation in Koine Greek is, and with apologies to our Greek expert Mike, sozo menoesis, and it's a present continuing tense. So it's the process of being saved. And that's why it says you are being saved. And Titus 3:5, it says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So rebirth That's the event of salvation. And renewal, that's the continuing process of change brought about by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. So why have I chosen to speak about this passage about behaviour at the turn of the year? Well, it's because I felt that God was prompting me to speak on it. On occasion when I speak in this church, when I speak, it tends to be in the form of teaching, I suppose, rather than preaching. But I felt this was something which the Lord wanted to say and is a communication from him to us. And the reason was that this kept on coming to me through independent sources, through the lyrics of songs, a reading, TV program. And the clincher was actually a mistaken text that Roz sent Perry last week, which he forwarded to me. So I do believe that the Lord is wanting us to reflect on this passage in Matthew 5 and to communicate something to us through it. So to understand what Jesus meant in this passage about salt and light, we have to ask a number of questions, particularly about the saltiness. Firstly, what is the saltiness that he is referring to? And the answer to that, I believe, comes from the context. So this passage in chapter 5 of Matthew about salt and light is actually sandwiched between two other sections. So the passage is preceded by the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Which is talks about the kingdom perspectives and kingdom attitudes, which should affect the way we understand and think about the world how we should be behaving. But the passage is also followed by Jesus teaching about how he interprets the Torah, the law of the Old Testament, and how he came not to abolish it, but to correctly interpret it and to correctly model what the Torah life should look like. And that's why he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to speak about the sin of murder, the sin of anger, about reconciliation being more important than sacrifice, compromising court cases before they went to trial, adultery, divorce, oaths, and how eye for eye and love for enemies should be understood. All issues about the law where he was giving the correct interpretation and not the interpretation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he concludes with this injunction that we should align our thinking and our behaviour with that of the Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. But there's a sting in the tail, isn't there? There's a cost that attaches to all of this. The Beatitudes concludes with the last blessing. Yeah? A blessing with a sting in the tail. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now that last beatitude states quite plainly, by thinking and behaving in the way that Jesus advocates in the Beatitudes, rather than the way the world thinks and behaves, that's going to result in opposition and persecution. And Jesus alludes to the prophets being persecuted in the same way, which suggests that this way of thinking and behaving speaks a message to the world that the world doesn't want to hear. And the world will reject not just that message, but will reject those who communicate it. So which way do we swing on that one? Do we communicate the message, or don't we communicate the message? Well, the passage really hinges on a question of conformity. Which way do we swing? Do we swing the world way, or do we swing the Jesus way? And psychologists tell us, and the reason I mention that is because, you know, we may be Christians, but we're all human beings, aren't we? We're all wired up in the same way, more or less. So the psychologists tell us that human beings have deep-seated needs to be accepted, to be safe, and to conform, because conforming very much is the basis on which we are accepted and safe. I looked at a couple of magazines to shed some light on this, and I came across a magazine, a psychology magazine called BetterHelp, and there was an article about conformity, and it says, why do people conform? And listen to this with some spiritual ears, yeah? There are many proposed reasons why people conform to society. For example, one might not want to be seen as the odd person out who's not been there, as they may lose their social support system. And in ancient history, people conformed to the group to remain safe. And it identifies two influences, what they call normative influence, the desire to have others like and accept you, and informative influence, when an individual changes their thoughts or behavior based on the information provided by another group in order to conform to that particular group. And there was another magazine I looked at, Psychology Today. It's a British magazine, and there was an article in that about conformity. And it said, conformity is typically motivated by a person's identification with a specific group. In theory, to be truly accepted as a member, as an individual, one must adopt the norms and rules that govern the group behavior. These actions may at first differ from their own personal values. So it's a question about morphing, isn't it? Changing what we really think in order to be accepted to a group. So which way do we go then? Which way do we react, or should we react? Now, the temptation, I guess, in times of persecution or opposition is to react in one of two ways. The first temptation, I guess, is to hide, isn't it? But the kingdom truths and the law of God are the light of the world, the light that this world needs to illuminate it. And Jesus plainly puts this in the passage. But there are other passages in Scripture, aren't there? In this passage of Matthew, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Note, you are the light of the world. He's not saying, I'm the light of the world. He's saying to the people listening, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and give it, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, so let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Putting the light on a stand. So as Christians, we're not supposed to be backing off all the time. We're supposed to be pushing that light forward. And that's the challenge. Because that is what we are about. That is why we have been created. And this plainly comes out in James 1:17, where God, our Father, is described as the Father of lights. It's an interesting expression, Father of lights. So this suggests that he, being the Father of lights, has given birth, because he's the Father, isn't he? Father has children. He has given birth to children who are lights. And this is really what Jesus is saying in this passage. So we're not to hide, but we are to be in plain sight. So the second temptation is to compromise. or allow an adulteration of our faith. So now we come round to salt. So Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Being, thinking, believing, and acting by kingdom principles and obeying God's laws, that's what Jesus means by saltiness. Now, I must admit to being a bit puzzled by this idea of losing saltiness. You know, I knew enough about chemistry to understand that salt was a mineral, and how could a mineral lose one of its essential mineral qualities? So I did some research, and I came across a website of a company called Coyuncy Salt, and they were one of the big salt producers in the world. And they shed some light on it. And again, listen to it with spiritual ears. It asked the question, how can salt lose its saltiness? It's almost a scriptural question, isn't it? And it identified a couple of ways. Through additives. It says, although natural salts can never spoil, table salts with additives can lose their flavor and texture over time. Refined salts, table salts, contain iodine to enhance flavor and health properties, and anti-caking agents protect it from clumping. These additives degrade over time, which is why table salts have approximately a 5-year shelf life. And then it says exposure to moisture can also cause taste to degrade as well. So additives and exposure to moisture. So how should we understand being light and being salt? Well, the meaning of being light in the world and letting our light shine before men, like a town or on a hill, I suppose that's plain enough to understand, isn't it? That's relatively easy to understand. And I suppose it's about speaking consistently and with the values and laws of the kingdom and not hiding our faith, but being courageous to take up the opportunities that come our way to communicate the good news, and also our own journey to faith. And it's relatively easy, I would say, to understand what it is to be light. And also, I suppose, to understand when our light has been shining brightly or dimly, or maybe when we've switched it off. And I'm sure we've all been there, haven't we? However, the message about being salt is, I think, a little bit harder to understand. And it's harder to perceive adulteration and dampness when it comes to affect taste in spiritual terms. Is our salt becoming more adulterated? Is the church, are we becoming adulterated by the values and practices of the world? Are they getting into the church and into us? Is our salt becoming damp? You know, is our presentation of the gospel becoming watered down? Are we leaving out the bits which contradict the values and practices of the world and speak against them? Do we major on grace and forgiveness and lifestyle, all of which are good things, aren't they? But do we minor on, or even avoid altogether, talking about repentance, sacrifice, and the supernatural aspects of our faith? So these considerations are actually much harder to discern, aren't they? They creep in, they seep in. You don't really notice salt getting suddenly damp, do you? It's just suddenly, slowly, 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 and then one day you might notice it. But it's been the end of a long process. And these considerations are much harder to discern and actually much more debatable. So let's look at some biblical examples of where maybe salt has become a little bit damp. So in 1 Corinthians 9:22, it says, "I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some." That's what Paul said about the way he communicated the gospel. He was adaptable. Yeah? Now, Jesus was also adaptable, wasn't he? He used parables and metaphors and similes according to the everyday life of his audience. You know, to farmers, he talked about seeds and weeds, and to fishermen about nets and fish. And likewise, the gospel was communicated by Paul adapting to his audience. Now, in Acts chapter 17, we've got this very interesting episode in the life of Paul. So Paul arrives at the center of the Greek world, Athens, and he goes to the place where all the intellectuals are, on the hill just below where the Acropolis stood. And he spoke to those Greeks on an intellectual level, but it doesn't seem to have had much success. Why? Perhaps because he'd just gone too far with adapting the message and debating with intellectual Greeks on an intellectual level. You know, he was playing on their field and they ran rings around him, perhaps. I don't know. And in the Gospel of Mark, we see the opposite, which we've been studying. We see the opposite of this, isn't it? Jesus' approach wasn't an intellectual debate, was it? It wasn't an intellectual thing. It's quite simple. He simply said, look, do you believe that I am the Messiah? Do you believe that I have the authority from the Father to do many things, including healing and forgiveness of sins? And he said, your sins are forgiven. And he also did miraculous things, didn't he? Like healing, to demonstrate that. It's a question of who he was. It's not an intellectual debate. And this actually was who Jesus was and what authority he had, was the message that Paul used before coming to Athens. And he tries something else at Athens and it doesn't work. And then if you read later on in Acts, he goes back to the same way that he had success with before, talking about who Jesus was and what his authority was. Was that approach that he had in Athens accommodating his audience going too far? And how far is too far? You know? And sometimes these are not easy questions to answer. So I think what this comes to, round to, is believers being the real thing and church being the real thing. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes things happen which cause us to reflect on our faith and whether we are being the real thing and whether we are being perceived as the real thing. And people's perception often isn't expressed, but sometimes people talk forthrightly, don't they? And it's difficult for us sometimes to understand in church how we look, because people don't tell us frankly. It's not in British culture, it's not, it isn't the thing, is it, to talk frankly? But I did come across somebody who was talking frankly. I was in the checkout at Lidl's and I was making some small talk with a Polish lady at the checkout. And I said, well, am I right in thinking that in Poland you celebrate Christmas on a different day? And she said, yes, we celebrate on the 7th of January. So I guess she was an Orthodox Christian. And I said, and you eat carp rather than turkey, don't you? And she said, yes, she said. And the other difference is that in Poland we worship Jesus Christ and not Santa Claus. Now that's frank, isn't it? Now, but we don't get people talking to us about the church in with that same frankness. And her forthrightness about her perspective on what British Christmas had become gave me cause to reflect on how most people, for most people in our society, just bypass Christ and the church at Christmas. And I feel being in the church and looking out through the church window into the world, rather saddened by that, but also a bit uncomfortable when thinking about how much of secular Christmas seeps into the church and the life of believers. You know, and I have to think about myself at Christmas on how much my focus has been on the secular aspects of Christmas, isn't it? The presents, the food, the Christmas tree, etc., etc., and how much actually on Jesus. What does the world see looking in through the window of the church? How does it perceive the church? Well, again, I'll give you another experience. So I was at an Orthodox funeral recently of a lifelong friend. And the Orthodox priest was in his robes and he sang the Mass. And we said the responses and we made the sign of the cross. And the incense was swung and the grave and the parental gravestones were blessed. And that's the same Mass that is said in the Orthodox faith, whether you're a pauper or a king. You see, this was our tradition. This was something which stretched back almost 2,000 years from when the early church began to develop these traditions, drawing on the much more ancient Jewish roots. Now, there were many unchurched people there. We were doing our thing, a thing perhaps they were not familiar with at all. But nobody was trying to accommodate them. And you would have thought that they would have found it strange and perhaps dismissed it as archaic, but they all seemed very respectful and very comfortable with what we were doing and what was going on. And I think it was because what they saw and what they perceived was the real thing. Church wasn't trying to be something else. We weren't pretending to be something else in order to accommodate them. And that, I think, is the problem, because what unchurched people reject, I think, is not church, but what they reject is fake church. The light of the world with a lampshade on it. You know, the Pope getting on a Harley Davidson in order to be a bit more funky. You know, it's that kind of thing. And this is why I'm not bringing you today a message about any spiritualized New Year's resolution. That's why I'm coming back to that. Because that's fake church, isn't it? That's fake church. That's taking something of the world and trying to spiritualize it. And that's the world seeping into church. Because our faith is not about turning over a new leaf, is it? It's about being born again and living out a new life. That's the Christian faith. So what is the effect of the church hiding its light and losing its saltiness? Because this is the crux of what Jesus is talking about, isn't it? This is something you should not be doing. If you look at church history in our lifetime, you can see a direct correlation between churches watering down and compromising the gospel and decline in church attendance. So if you read the tabloids and watch the TV commentaries on that decline, you would think, you would conclude that all churches have a uniform decline. But actually nothing could be further from the truth. Now there's a chap called John Stevens. He's a retired maths professor. And he leads a group of churches called the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. And it's one of the church groups which is actually escaping this negative trend. And being a maths guy, being a numbers guy, he recently carried out his statistical analysis of church growth and decline in the UK. And he summed up his conclusions with this interesting comment. Liberalism, that's watering down the gospel, he says, liberalism in the church has little to offer that cannot be found elsewhere. The gospel alone is God's power for salvation, and it is not surprising that faithful churches are growing. Okay? And he proved it statistically. Okay? This bit about being thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, he proved it statistically. So among the church groups growing between 2% and 6% a year, between 2015 and 2020, because we've had these problems recently with COVID, which has rather sort of messed things up. What he found was that that growing between 2% and 6% are Vineyard, Redeemed Church of God, FIEC, his own group of evangelical churches, New Frontiers, and Elim. Now, all those churches had something in common. They had a high view of the authority of the Bible, and they focused on mission. And there were another load of churches, which were in decline by between 3 and 6%. And guess what they had in common? They didn't have a high view of the authority of Scripture, and they didn't focus on mission. It's quite simple, you know. It was statistics, but it wasn't rocket science. In fact, these figures actually suggested something rather more fundamental and focused on mission. It said that essentially churches that were more focused on mission, more focused on the authority and expressed the authority of Scripture in a more definite way, they were the ones which were actually growing more. And in the other direction, the ones which were least adopting the authority of Scripture and were least engaged in mission, those were the ones that were reducing in numbers in church attendance the fastest. No church was actually static. Either they were growing or they were declining. So now what are you going to ask? Oh, where were the Baptists? Where were the Baptists? Well, I'm afraid they came on the decline side. Okay, but the good news was it wasn't as much as other denominations. So there's hope for us yet, I think. So does it matter? Well, I believe it does. We should never feel like we don't have a purpose in this world. You know, we should never feel like giving up on this. You know, we have a vital purpose in the world. What did Jesus say? You are the light of the world. You are the salt. You are the light. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus shines, but he shines through you. You're it. You know, Jesus doesn't have any plan B here. Well, if they don't shine, you know, if they're not salty, you know, I've got plan B. There's no plan B here. Anybody come up with any scriptural plan B that Jesus has got here? I don't think he has. I haven't come across it, if it is there. We have to be the salt. We have to be the light. Nobody else is going to do that for us. Okay? And the warning is stark, isn't it? We come back to it time and time again. If the salt has lost its saltiness, then it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Useless to God, useless to men. It's pretty stark, isn't it? So when a church or an individual hides their light or loses their saltiness by becoming watered down or compromised or adulterated, the elements of the world creeping in, and so losing that salty tang, they cannot serve the purposes of Christ. It's a plain message here. So what do we do about this? Well, and what's the relevance for us? You know, when I was preparing this, I got the impression that this wasn't, as I said, an issue of teaching, that there was actually a specific message that Jesus wanted to communicate to Lisvain Baptist Church. And as I was preparing it, I began to think, well, do you know what? We're a small church. You know, what can we do about being salt and light for our community? You know, that area where our light shines, you know? That area, perhaps, where we'd like to be sprinkling the salt. What do we do? We're really small. And I believe that the Lord said, what have you got in your hands? What have you got in your hands? When my disciples came to me to feed the 5,000, I asked them what they had. And I told them to use what they had. And as they did it, it was multiplied to meet the need. What have you got in your hands? And I think that's a question that Jesus is asking you know, the church today, really. And if he's done a 2024 annual appraisal, like he did in the early one of the early chapters of the book of Revelations, I think that's the question, you know, he would be asking. So what do we have in our hands? Okay, well, I think we've got people resources, haven't we? We've got some really good people here. Some very talented people, and people are willing to engage. We've got a couple of manses. We've got an office. We've got a meeting room. Cash in the bank. Decent income stream. You know, we do have something in our hands. I think we do a decent job of the services. I mean, you know, even when things fall apart a bit like they did today. You know, we've got people stepping up to the plate and, you know, getting involved. And, you know, I think the pastoral activities among ourselves, you know, that's being handled, even though we don't have an incumbent minister at the moment. But what seems to be lacking, in my personal view at least, is a connection with our community. And how is the circle to be squared between the resources that we have and our engagement with the community, shining our light, sprinkling our salt into the community? Do we need a pastor? And if not a pastor, because they are difficult, you know, because you've got three times the number retiring than we have qualifying. You know, they're a bit of a scarce resources. Scarce resource. Do we need some kind of church workers to engage with our community? Children's workers, youth workers, something else. I don't. And this needs prayer, doesn't it? And it needs consideration as to how our resource connects with the needs of the community that we need to reach. And I think that's a thing Jesus wants to say for 2025. What have you got in your hands? How are you going to use it? And there's a, I know this sounds like a terrible plug, but there's a church meeting, isn't there, coming up? And, you know, I hope you all come along, because I think that's one of the things that we need to be praying about, be thinking about, working through. What is God saying to us about what we have in our hands and how we use it? So that's the thing, and I think it's all summed up in a verse from chapter 9 of John, which we'll come to in due course in the year. And I hope when we it's verse 50, if you want to watch out for it, it sums it all up. Where Jesus says, be salt and have love among you. Be salt and have love among you. I think as a church, as a fellowship, I think we have love among us. I would recommend us to people who are looking for love, who are looking for connection, who are looking for a family church. I would recommend us. But I think what Jesus is saying is, just got to work on the salt in 2025. So that's it. That's the message. That's the sermon. I hope on the platform of that, you'll just bear with me a moment, so that we can just pray into that. Dear Lord and Father, thank you that you speak to us, and thank you that you're still concerned with us. You know, we're a little church. You know, many. I guess in worldly terms may have dismissed us, but you don't. Your attitude is that, you know, if you see a stalk of wheat that's broken, you bandage it up. And thank you, Father God, that you've borne with us through our difficulties, and thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for us, and thank you that you're in control. And thank you that you promise that where we are salt and where we are light, that salt and that light is going to have an effect. That those who are interested in being in the light and those who are interested in the flavor of salvation will be coming to us. And we just pray, Father, that you would speak to us and continue to speak to us in 2025 and show us what you mean by being salt and light and how to put that into practice and how to apply the things that we've got in our hands. And we pray that you would bless that as you did all those years ago when Jesus had to feed the 5,000, and that it would be multiplied to your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.